God, through Moses' intercession, has brought Israel through her rebellion of worshiping the golden calf, and in doing so, rejecting the Lord as her God. He has brought her to repentance, and he has brought Israel to renewal of the covenant. And now it is time for Israel to proceed to her calling. And that calling is to be God's priestly nation. God assembles Israel as his people with a purpose, to be the priest for the world, to reflect to all of the nations around them the character and will of God. That is Israel's calling. Priests need a temple. So now it's time for them to build the tabernacle, which is a temporary, movable tabernacle that they will use in the wilderness, which will be replaced by the temple in Jerusalem, and then the later one after the exile, which Jesus visits in all of its glory and our gospel lesson. And so Moses assembles the leaders of the people to give them the directions for the tabernacle that he received on the mountain from God. So on the mountain, God not only gave the Ten Commandments and the case laws that we see in Exodus 21 to 24, but he gave very specific details on how the tabernacle was to be built, on what sacrifices were to be offered and how they were to be offered, on the furnishings of the tabernacle and what was to be used, even on the clothing that the priest would wear when they were ministering in the tabernacle for God. Now, while God was giving all of this to Moses about building the tabernacle and what did you know what Israel was doing? They were worshiping the golden calf, right? They were worshiping the golden calf. They were voluntarily giving up some of their wealth that God had given them with their golden earrings to have it melted down into an idol. But now they've been restored. And this passage begins with an exhortation or a commandment concerning the Sabbath, which is rather interesting. We have about three verses on the Sabbath, and the rest of this passage deals with the tabernacle. So why the Sabbath? Why is it going to play such a big role in the building of the tabernacle? Well, let's consider for a moment, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? What is the purpose of the fourth commandment? God just wants to spoil your fun, right? But you can't spend the day out on the lake fishing, but you have to go to church. Or God just wants to stop you from making so much money. You only work 6 days. Really? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, it's rest from our ordinary labors and work that enables us to gather in the presence of the Lord for worship. Joyous worship. Thankful worship. So as Israel begins the labor of constructing the tabernacle and all that is going to go in it, God reminds them that they have 6 days to do even this work. And the seventh day is a day of rest. They must not violate the Sabbath even to build the tabernacle. Most of what was read here in the first three verses of chapter 35 appear at the end of chapter 31, the end of the instructions that God gave Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle. That's why it's here. They might think that, well, this is so important for God, we can violate his law in order to build this. God says, no. God's work must be done according to God's commandments, and he's reminding them of this. The righteousness, or the rigorousness, I should say, of the commandment on the Sabbath at this point has confused many. Ordinarily, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is not a capital offense. Here it seems to be. Why is it here? I think it is because God is teaching Israel and us that we may not violate one commandment of God in order to keep another. Understand what's going on here? Sometimes we will make an excuse. We can disobey God over here under the pretense that we're obeying God over here. It would have been easy for Israel to say, we've got to get this tabernacle built so the priest can minister. So surely God won't care if we work 7 days a week building this this temple or this tabernacle because it's so important. But God says, no. We can do this. An example we're all familiar with because it was all very recent. The scripture tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Scripture also tells us to not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. What happened a few years ago? I fell prey to this too. We said, we so love our neighbor that we'll close down our churches so that we can't gather for worship and we can't offer our corporate prayers and we can't participate in the Lord's table. We said, one commandment of the Lord trumps another. In order to keep this commandment, which we were, I think, very loosely interpreting, it's okay to disobey this commandment. And what God is saying here is, no, that's not true. We have to find another way to resolve the problem if we think there is a problem. But we can't pick and choose circumstances, even circumstances that are important or seem to be drastic, do not allow us to pick and choose which command of the Lord we will obey and which command we will disobey. That's what God is teaching them here. And so on the mountain, at the very end of the instructions, God gave these commandments concerning the Sabbath. And now, as before they're even beginning to put it together, God gives this commandment through Moses to the people. This is what you must do. And I think the prohibition of kindling on a fire on the Sabbath should be interpreted this manner too. There's nothing in the rest of the Old Testament about forbidding heating your homes or cooking food or that type of thing. And I think the kindling should probably better be translated as stoke up. What's going on the Sabbath? Well, they're going to be offering sacrifices. And because people are coming to the central location, they're going to stoke up the fires on the altars in order to offer more sacrifices. So this probably refers to a person intensifying his own fire to do what was going on at the tabernacle. For instance, a man could say, well, it's 40 miles from where I live when he gets into the land, 40 miles from where I live from the tabernacle. Or a man could say, as they build the tabernacle here, that, you know, I'm on the outskirts of the camp and it's a long walk in and it's a hot, sandy day and I'm tired. I'll stoke up my fire and I'll offer a sacrifice here in my abode or my house, and I won't have to journey to the tabernacle in order to make the sacrifice that God requires of me. And God is saying again, no, we can't obey one commandment and disobey another. Okay? We can't pick and choose what God has told us to do. We must do all that he has told us to do. After this prologue on the Sabbath, Moses gives instruction on the building of the tabernacle. If you're going to build something, what do you need? Materials, right? So the first, they need the materials that will build the structure, the tent that covers the structure, the furnishings, and everything that goes with the service of the tabernacle. And so Moses asks the people to freely give all that is needed. Now, seeing where Israel has been, I think this is an amazing passage. And we spent about 3 weeks on the golden calf, right? So here is Moses who have been arguing with Moses. Here's Israel who has been arguing with Moses every step of the journey. Here is Israel who has fallen into idolatry, but God has forgiven her and she has been restored. And Moses comes to the people and said, you're a priestly nation and God wants you to build this tabernacle, and here's what's required. It's going to take gold. It's going to take silver. It's going to take linen. It's going to take wool. It's going to take artisans to build. It's going to take ladies who are seamstresses to sew. It's going to take a lot of work. But we would really like for you to do this. Here's what's needed. All of you who want to contribute to this work, all of you who feel your hearts moved to chip in, contribute to this work. It's interesting. Moses doesn't threaten. Moses doesn't browbeat the people. He doesn't say, if you don't do these things, God is going to zap you. Never says that, does he? Neither does he offer inducements or bribes. He doesn't say, if you give your jewelry, God will give you a shopping spree at Saks. Right? Doesn't say that either. He lists what is needed and says he wants them to give from a willing spirit and a generous heart. And why not? Isn't everything they possess a gift from God? Can't you say the same thing? You may have noticed that we don't spend time around here asking for money and contributions. I believe that all of us ought to tithe, but it ought to be freely, joyfully, thankfully. Wow, I can make the contribution. I can do this. Thank you, God, that you allowed me to be able to do this, to contribute to the work of your church. We ought to do what we do cheerfully. We rejoice that we are able to participate in the work of God's church and his kingdom. And that's what happens here. What does Moses ask from the people? Gold, silver, to be melted down and shaped into the candlestick and the incense altar and the plates and furnishings and so forth. They need linen and wool, as I said, and dyes to dye for the curtains and the robes. They need skins to be sewn into the covering of the tabernacle. They need wood for the framing. They need oil for the candles and spices and incense for the service. They need precious stones for the priest's breastplate. Much of this they perhaps possessed already. The text seems to indicate that much of this was what God had given them when they left Egypt. Remember, the people of Egypt was so sick of the Israelites in God's judgment, they came with gold and silver and furs and everything and said, here, go, get out of here. Take whatever you want and leave. God says, this is what I need. What they didn't possess, they could probably purchase from traveling caravans, merchandise caravans, sales caravans. And the people responded. They brought so much to Moses that he had to call a halt to their contributions. Isn't that amazing? These people who grumbled every step of the trip, who fell down on their faces before the golden calf, these people so recognize now the love and grace of God as to offer more than what was needed for the tabernacle. And Moses has to call him in and say, stop, no more. We've got more than enough. Of course, once they had these materials, they need craftsmen. They need artisans. They need seamstresses. And so the Lord appointed Bezalel to oversee the work. And the Lord gave Bezalel and Oholiab the ability to teach others to do the work. Teaching is a gift and a skill too. Not all of us can do it. And all those who had skills to build and to sew and who were willing to do so freely offered their services for the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle takes up a large section of the book of Exodus. I'm sketching it today. We could spend months going through this. Exodus 25 through 31 gives us the instructions for building the tabernacle. Exodus 35 through 40 contains the history of it being built. So that's what? 11 chapters of these 35 chapters. Then the book of Leviticus is concerned with the services of the tabernacle and all that occurred therein. Why is this subject so important? Well, it's central to Israel's calling first, and it's central to Israel's identity. Israel is the priestly nation. This is what God's called them to do. She has been redeemed from Egypt to serve God. And that's important to remember. Our redemption, like theirs, is from Egypt or from death and bondage to sin to God, to Christ, and service in his church as his priestly kingdom today. That's what we are, right? The church is the priestly kingdom of God. You'll find that in 2 Peter 2, if you don't know it already, but you do, I'm sure. Secondly, the reason for all this emphasis on the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and then in Leviticus, this emphasis reminds us that God is just, if not more, concerned with our worship than he is with ethics. You follow this? Both worship and ethics are central to the Christian life. Our concern for the worship of God ought to be as serious as our concern for ethical worship issues such as murder or adultery or theft. And by serious, I don't mean dour or gloomy. I mean taking these things as important and treating them as important. If I ever actually say anything humorous, you may chuckle, okay? And if somebody would like to offer an amen occasionally, that would be okay. That's not contra being serious in our worship. But we should not approach worship in a casual way, a lackadaisical way, any more than we would approach murder or theft or adultery in a casual way or in a lackadaisical way. What we are doing here is important. It's what God has called us to do and what God has called us to be. It's central to who we are. Who is Israel? Israel is the priestly nation of God. Who is the church? The church is the priestly nation of God that ministers in the presence of God. Okay? Notice how seriously Jesus takes the service of the temple in our gospel lesson. Worship was occurring in the temple when Jesus went in there. For all we know, the priests were offering the sacrifices and the choirs were singing the psalms exactly as they were supposed to when Jesus entered the temple. Pilgrims came from a great distance to the temple at Passover. Josephus wrote in the time shortly after Jesus that the population of Jerusalem probably increased tenfold. And we know at Pentecost that people came from Egypt and Rome and the area around the Baltic Sea. People came from all over to worship. And if they were coming for Pentecost, they had to offer a lamb. Well, not many people probably wanted to get a lamb in Rome and make the trip with the lamb. And then when they got there, the priest would have to inspect it to make sure it was without spot or blemish. So most of them didn't take the animals they would offer. They bought them. Then when they got there, they would need to trade their coins from whatever area of the empire they were in. Probably most of them were Roman coins. They would have to trade them for shekels, Hebrew shekels, to be offered in the temple. And so to accommodate all of this, and when you think about it, it makes practical sense, doesn't it? To accommodate all of this, the priest had approved vendors for selling animals and approved vendors for exchanging the coins, and they let them set up shop in the outer courts of the temple. And of course, the vendors paid the priest a fee or a percentage of the profits, and maybe the priest put it in the temple treasury. We aren't told. What could be wrong with this? After all, it's making things much easier for the pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem. The modern analogy might be the session allowing Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts to set up a stand back here in the back every Sunday. I mean, you need your coffee, don't you? I haven't had enough this morning, and I'm feeling it. And you want your donuts to go with the coffee. So why not set up something back here, and they could pay a fee to the session, and the session could put it in the church treasury. There's no graft involved here. What would be wrong with that? Well, evidently, Jesus didn't think it was a good idea. He said his temple was not to be a marketplace for merchandise. They weren't to mix this merchandising business with the worship of the Lord. And so Jesus went in and he made himself a whip and he drove the animals and those who sold them out of the temple. And he took the tables with the money on it and he flipped them, and the money goes flying. By the way, Jesus must have been a relatively strong young man with a rather fierce countenance, and nobody dared to interrupt him. They stood back and watched, amazed. "You will not make my Father's house," he said, "a house of merchandise." Later, when he does it again, at the end of the Gospels, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Not a house of business, not a house of buying and selling, a house of prayer. The tabernacle then points us forward to Jesus. As John wrote in his first chapter, Jesus tabernacled, or we could say templed with us. Jesus is God in our flesh. In him we see the glory of God more clearly than Israel saw it in the cloud that descended on the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus is the ultimate realization of the temple. In the person of Jesus, God dwells with men in a way much clearer, much more revealing than the tabernacle and temple of Israel. In Jesus, God dwells with us. He is the ultimate realization of the temple. But there is more. The tabernacle points us to the church, which, because it is the body of Christ, is the temple of the Lord. Let's see if I can explain this. So here in the Old Testament, God is giving them very specific details on building the tabernacle as he does on ethics, maybe even more specific, because it's so important that the worship of God be done exactly right. Here in the New Testament, Jesus begins in John by overturning the tables of the money changers and driving the businessmen out of the temple. because it's so important that we get right this idea of the worship of the Lord and us in the presence of the Lord. And we see that Jesus is that temple, right? So we gather as the body of Christ as the temple. Jesus is the foundation stone, we're told. He is the foundation stone, the apostles are the foundation, and we are built in to this temple. What is it Peter says? That the temple today is not wood and brick and sheetrock and lights and all of this. The temple today truly is God's people, living stones built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as you and I are in Christ through faith in him, we become that temple. Okay? And as we meet as that temple, I'm not the temple, I'm a block in it, or I'm a blockhead in it, okay? But I'm one block in the temple. I'm not the whole thing. But we gather for the temple, or at least that part of the temple that exists right here. And as we gather here, God meets with us. Heaven and earth is joined, and we are in the presence of the Lord, and he is in the presence, our presence, here with us. In Exodus, the people gave gifts for the construction of the temple. Today, God gives people to be a part of the temple. We don't simply bring gifts to make the temple. We bring ourselves, who are built on the foundation of Christ, and become a part of the temple. And the gifts, the skills that God has given us are not ours. They are given to and for the church. What they did in Exodus, we do, but with the far greater realization that we are in Christ, that God is in our midst. We can find a discussion of the gifts that God gives today in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians. I won't read the whole thing, but what I find especially important in these passages is not the list of gifts, but the fact that God gives people with such gifts to the church. You understand? The church needs something. God puts a person there, one who has faith in him. Each of you are a gift of God to the church. Now, that's an amazing statement, but it's amazingly true. Each of you is a gift of God to the body of Christ. And we should see each other that way. I may get on your nerves sometimes, and you may get on mine. Nah, you never would. But we should see each other as gifts of God to the church. Gifts to each other that God has given to us all. Everyone is gifted, and every gift is necessary for the church. Some have wisdom by which they might offer counsel or help to others. Some have great faith by which they might be an encouragement to others. I remember several years ago, a woman who was here and had amazing problems that only I knew, personal, physical, financial. And so I spent a lot of time talking, trying to help. Every Sunday, she was here. In pain and much distress, she was here with a smile on her face, singing joyfully, worshiping the Lord joyfully. And she said to me one time, I have nothing to contribute. I said, you don't know how many times I've come in here and stood up to preach. I looked over there and saw you, and I was encouraged. And your mere presence with a joyful spirit did something. God used that to do something for me. That's all she could do. It was enough. It was plenty. It was a gift. She was a gift to me. And perhaps to others. I don't know. I certainly hope so. She never complained. She showed up in worship joyfully. And I found that amazingly encouraging. Some may have a gift for singing, by which you can help the rest of us sing our prayers to the Lord. Some have gifts of teaching, which may be put to use in Sunday school classes. Or as Paul exhorted, the older men and women can teach the younger men and women. Now, all of this on teaching requires that there'll be those who are willing to be taught. Okay? And counsel requires those who are willing to be counseled or to be helped. Further, you may have a gift that you don't even know. I think sometimes, and especially in the 80s, this was true, there were a lot of books written on gifts. How do I discover my gift? I think that was a wrong approach. And then people would come in and tell me, I've spent a lot of time and I found this is my gift. And I would look at them and say, I would have never guessed that. It was something they wanted to find, but something that they wanted to do. Nah, we are gifts to the church. I'm not looking for my gift. I'm looking for what I can do for the people around me, how I can fit in and help those who are there. And by doing that, I may discover that God has given me a gift or gives me one at that time that I didn't know that I had. It's not important to identify our gifts. It's important to show up and to worship joyfully as we are doing today and to seek to be of help and use to others. So we're going from tabernacle to the temple in John, to Jesus who is the temple, to we united to Jesus are the temple. What we see in Exodus points us to who we are and what we are now. So here we are on the Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath. We have gathered as the temple, which is the body of Christ, to serve and worship the Lord. And the Lord is in our midst. We are with him. Heaven and earth are joined once again today as we are here. And we come joyfully. We don't bring any animals to offer, because Christ, our Passover, was crucified for us. But we bring ourselves. And we offer ourselves and all that God has entrusted to us for the service of the Lord and for the benefit of each other. For in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity has chosen us to be his priestly nation, has chosen us in which to dwell, has chosen us to reflect him and his character and his word to the world. What a great privilege we have. No people are as privileged as the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we gather joyfully in your midst again this day, we do give thanks to you. We are here to give thanks to you, for you have given us salvation. In Christ, you have brought us from bondage to sin and death to new life. You have raised us to be with you so that even today, heaven and earth are joined. What a great privilege you have granted to us. Father, we come as your children, thankful, joyful. Help us to hear your word. By the grace of your Spirit, might you write the truths that you have taught us this day upon our hearts. Graciously grant us to live faithful lives, joyful lives, in service to Christ our King. For this we pray in his name. Amen.